Mine eyes are towards the Lord. In the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost. Amen. Dear friends, we now enter in the midst, the depth, if you want, of Lent, and we begin to see our Lord's mission becoming clearer and clearer. Today we see our Lord in his casting out devils. At the beginning of Lent, we see our Lord confronting the devil himself, and now he shows himself to have power over the devil in a very direct way. St. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says that Christ was delivered up for our sins and he rose again for our justification. And commenting on this, St. John Chrysostom points out, "For this cause had he both died and rose again, that he may make us righteous." Christ has made us righteous through his death and resurrection. And I want to somewhat comment on that. But before we get into the full extent of this redemption and justification, I just want to briefly look at what takes place in the gospel today, because it has a lot to do with this reality that I just spoke to you about. And here we see Christ then, he seems to cast out the devils, but as the fathers point out, he does not cast out the greater devil, which is the evil, if we want to say, in the hearts of men. That is, we see that in this confrontation, our Lord seems to cast out the devil, but he seems unable, as it were, to force the rotten will of the Pharisees. But here it also makes us pause and reflect a little bit on the church's teaching regarding the devil and possession and his influence over our lives. So Father Gofine, in his liturgical year, commenting on this, says, "It is the doctrine of the church that the evil spirit most perniciously influences man in a twofold manner. First, by enticing his soul to sin, and then by influencing his body, which he often does either entirely or partially possessing, manifesting himself either by madness, convulsions, or insanity." And continuing on this, he says, "Possessions take place by the permission of God, either for a trial or as a punishment for sin committed. And the church from Christ has received the power of casting them out as he did. She, however, warns her ministers," that's the priest, "whom by their ordination have received the power to expel evil spirits or to distinguish carefully between possession and natural sickness, that they may not be deceived. And the faithful should guard against looking upon every unusual, unhealthy appearance as an influence of Satan, and should give no ear to impostors, but in order not to be deceived, should turn to an experienced physician or to their parish priest." And the parish priest normally would submit that possession case or case of possible possession to his superior, and they would in turn go up the ladder of command. And often there's a designated person who would be assigned for performing an exorcism, or at least discerning if one was necessary. But what's important here is that two aspects. Firstly, that the devil can have power over our physical senses and can sometimes be at the heart of even physical or mental illnesses, although more often than not, it is not the case. It's often a natural cause to which there is a natural remedy. But there are cases where the devil is involved, so we have to be aware of that. And secondly, keep in mind that we as Catholics are often not exposed to these things because we are protected in a general sense, certainly by means of the sacraments and the sacramentals which we receive or have in our possession. But going back to my original point, notice that in today's confrontation, the Pharisees seem to be unable to be objective in our Lord's case, because they have a sort of a closed heart, a closed mind. And often you see this when you try to confront people with matters that pertain to their soul, their salvation. Often there is just we might say, a prejudicial blindness that shows them up to be dishonest. Let me give you a very clear example of what I mean by them not willing or able to be objective. So during Lent, there's the two readings of the man who our Lord heals who are blind. And one we saw towards before the beginning of Lent, and later on we'll see the man who is born blind who our Lord heals. And in this episode of St. John's Gospel, we see in chapter 9 that the Pharisees say to the man whom our Lord had healed, we know God spoke to Moses, but as to this man, we don't know from where he is. Where does he come from? And the man answered and said to them, why wherein is a wonderful thing that you know not from whence he is? And he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if a man be a servant of God and does his will, him he hears. From the beginning of the world it has been heard that it has not been heard that any man has opened the eyes of one born blind. Unless this man were of God, he could not do anything. They answered and said to him, you who are wholly born in sin, and do you teach us? And they cast him out. But notice the response in all this of the simple, uneducated, probably ignorant man. His response is, if this man can cast or can heal a blind man, obviously he's from God. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to do the things that he does. And that's why our Lord says today to the Pharisees, in his very patient reply to them, if I cast out devils by the power of the devil, then it's Satan going to war against himself. Now, obviously, that can't be the case because his kingdom would have come to an end a long time ago. So obviously, I'm casting out the devil by the power of God. And if I cast out the devil, as you say, by the power of the devil, then who do you, your children, cast them out by? They were not willing to be reasonable. They were blinded. And the danger here was for them in all this is the inability to see light in their midst. The Christ who had come as the Messiah and the Savior of all, they could not recognize him because they willfully chose not to. But what's interesting in this episode, after our Lord casts out the devil and our Lord confronts the Pharisees, again showing his patience with them, understanding, trying to be reasonable with them, he goes on to give them that parable where he explains a man, he was possessed by a devil, the devil was cast out, and then the devil came back. The devil doesn't give up easily. He came back and with several other friends, and he overpowered the man and took over. And he says that the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. And this was the heart of the reality of what our Lord is trying to get to them. He was saying to them, basically, you Israelites under Pharaoh in Egypt, you were under the bondage of sin and of slavery. And God delivered you both from bondage of sin and slavery and led you through the Red Sea, led you out into the desert where you may worship God. But even there in the desert, after God had worked so many wondrous things in your midst, what had happened? You worshipped false idols. You began to offer your children to sacrifice to the demon Moloch. So the state of the Israelites became worse than the first. And by the time our Lord came on the earth, the Jews had mixed so much of their belief with so many false adulterated teachings. Even the Pharisees had adulterated the word of God to some extent, for which our Lord constantly kept correcting them and directing them. And our Lord does not do what he does today in correcting them and rebuking them, and even using at times very stern language with them because he hates them. No, on the contrary, our Lord loved them. Our Lord often associated himself with the Pharisees, even with many of their religious observances and practices. But it was precisely because of their willful hard-heartedness and blindness that our Lord would say to them that they would die in their sins for having rejected the greatest of graces. They had hitherto been, we might say, dirtied, mixed up with all these false superstitious interpretations of the law. And our Lord came as this brilliant light of God shining in their face, and yet they refused to see. And the danger is for us likewise. You know, my fear is that after so many years of masses, sacraments, confession, how many of us are all the better for it? Remember, our Lord would say to the Pharisees that sooner would the harlots, the penitents, the sinners enter the kingdom of heaven before they, because of their blindness, despite the graces they had received. And I fear so many of us are somewhat in a very similar situation. You know, after many years of receiving not only the sacraments and the graces of the sacrament, how much of us have grown in grace? You know, I remember a priest recently, he said to me, you know, I went to say Mass at a particular chapel, and this chapel has this great grace of having not only Mass every day, but they have confession every day. This priest there waiting for the penitents, and he said there was always, every day is like a vast line of people going to confession. So a lot of people have a habit of weekly confession. And he said from the pulpit that he kind of gently rebuked them for that, in saying that many people go to confession simply out of wanting to make themselves feel good, instead of wanting to make themselves be good, and instead of being sorry for their sins because they offended our Lord, they're more looking for the consolation of confession. And I said to this fellow priest, I said, look, a proof in the pudding for what you said as being correct is, how many people do you know as a priest that go to weekly confession that have actually become great saints or progressed greatly in the spiritual life? It's a very few. And it's why we see Our Lady of Fatima said once a month, for those who are living a life of Christ in grace, is sufficient. Because the danger can be for us to live off our religion and not to live up to our religion. Recently, I met a good man who's trying to live up to the faith, and you know, very influential, we might say, in the mainstream Catholicism. And he said, I could see he's slowly coming to tradition. But he said to me, I think, Father, the thing that held me up many years in not coming to tradition earlier was the traditional Catholics themselves. Often they were very bitter, very angry people who all they could do was fault find this or that bad thing about the modern church or what have you. But they refused to be apostles, evangelists. And I said, yeah, often the reason for that is because when the changes took place in the 60s and the 70s, a lot of these people, what they understood was they loved the ancient faith, the ancient liturgy, but they didn't necessarily know the reasons why. So often their response was simply purely one of bitterness rather than one of an educated, learned person responding very clearly and very precisely as to why these reforms were harmful or going to be harmful for the church as a whole, and drawing more by their kindness, their patience, and their understanding in their response to those around them. Now, I said earlier that St. Paul had pointed out to the Romans that Christ died for our redemption but rose for our justification. What did I mean? What does St. Paul mean by that? What he means by that is very clear, and you'll see this, he elaborates this in very much of his other letters, that Christ died and he paid the debt. He paid the debt which was owed for us, you might say, for the fact that we were once children of the devil. So Christ paid the debt by his death on the cross, the debt of our redemption. But it's one thing to pay the debt, and it's another thing to restore the person who was in the custody of a wicked person. So what do I mean? So let's say you had somebody had taken your children, and some terrorists had taken your children and said, listen, unless you pay a ransom of $5 million, you're not going to see your children again. So you go about and say, okay, well, how am I going to get the $5 million? But somehow you manage to get the $5 million and you pay the debt, and the person hands you back your child or your children. Now, it's one thing to have paid the debt to receive the child back, but then you got to ask yourself what took place to that child when they were captive to this wicked person. Are they traumatized? Were they abused physically, mentally, sexually? Were they beaten? Were they starved? So you've got to do it. Obviously, once you receive the child, a checkup. Are they mentally traumatized, physically traumatized? Do they need to be hospitalized? In other words, there has to be, with for that person, a sort of going back to normal, going back to restoration. So when we are born, so to speak, members of the kingdom of the devil. St. Paul says we are born children of wrath, destined for hell, basically. And that has impacted us. So once we are baptized and the debt has been paid for us, and we are brought back to the kingdom of God, or brought to the kingdom of God, now there has to be this restoration, this rectification, this justification that makes us say normal, but in the supernatural order. But for that to take place, there has to be this healing process, and part of that healing process we already see taking place in the very baptism ceremony. So when the church wants to baptize either an adult or a child, the church doesn't just say to the person, okay, come, and pours the water of baptism over them and sends them home. No, the church, as an adult, does a lot of preparation. But even as a child, the church, through the parents, brings the child to the church. And there's several things that the priest actually does to help undo the impact the devil has had on us. Even as children, the first thing the child does, the priest does, when he's presented to the priest, is the priest breathes on this child twice in the form of the cross, saying, depart from him, unclean spirit, and give place to the Holy Ghost, the advocate, the paraclete. Depart, the devil, you must depart. The priest then does the sign of the cross, both on the forehead and on the breast of the child and the back of the child, saying, receive the sign of the cross both upon your forehead and upon your heart, and take to you the faith of heavenly precepts, and so order your life as to be from henceforth the temple of God. Before you were belonged to the devil, now you're called to be the temple of God. The priest is starting to apply to the soul this healing remedy, blessing upon even the bodily faculties of the child, which were once members of the temple of the devil, so to speak. And I'm not saying that the child who ever is born in this world and is not baptized is diabolically possessed. No, but there is some effect of the devil on us, on our senses, and the church tries to rip that away, to rectify that. And that's why you see one of the next things the priest does, he anoints the child with the sacred oil of catechumens, and he says, I anoint you with the oil that sanctifies in Christ Jesus our Lord, that you may have a life everlasting. This healing remedy of the sacred oils of the church. And then the priest, he exercises, does a small exorcism on the salt, and then he takes a bit of that salt and he places it on the tongue of the child, so he may begin to relish supernatural things. By nature, we easily cling to worldly and perverted things. That's part of our fallen nature. The salt is to help us, both in our heart and our mind, and even in our body, to learn to cling to turn to, direct our attention to more heavenly, more supernatural things. And you'll often see this point very clearly with, say, pagans. Many pagans, particularly I'm thinking here of those religions which are steeped in paganism, like Islam and the like. These religions, without the supernatural grace, you see how that they are, in particular, even the African religions, they're very much into very carnal sins of the flesh. They're very much carnal religion, a very blind religion, blind in the sense that they find it very difficult to understand or even embrace spiritual realities. They find it very hard. We find it much easier because we have been given that grace and that effect the baptism ceremonies to remove us from that blindness of heart has helped and greatly assisted us. The priest then also gives directly a small exorcism to the child to cast out the devil, so to speak, in as much as in a general sense that the devil has had upon the child even up until the fact that he was only still a child. And after the baptism itself, where by the grace of baptism, original sin is wiped away, the child is filled with the supernatural life of grace. But immediately after that, the priest anoints the child again, but this time with the holy chrism of the church, to strengthen the child and give him a supernatural power over the devil. And then the priest will ask the child, he'll ask the child even just before the baptism, regardless, he'll say to the child, "Do you renounce Satan?" Why is he asking a child, "Do you renounce Satan?" Well, because up until now, the child was part of the kingdom of Satan, and now he's going to explicitly renounce it through, obviously, the consent of his godparents, and he will later have to make that consent himself personally. And that's why every year at the Holy Easter Vigil, we make the profession of faith and the renunciation of Satan himself. We individually do it together. So it was renewed, so to speak. We are departing from the kingdom of Satan. In this aspect, we're not only seeing the redemption, but the restification. That is the rectification, the justification, the sanctification of the members of Christ. So few of us make an effort to enter into that rectification. So few of us are formed into the body of Christ that Christ wants us to be formed in. So we need to make that rectification by means of our response. And what should be our response? You often see during the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, this worldly attitude which has entered very clearly and very deeply, sadly, into the whole body of the church today, and as a result, people are directing their energy, their thoughts, their attention to worldly things. And here, take a practical point here. You know, you as a priest, you'd often ask most of the members of the parish if they even know the basic responses for Mass, and that some of them have been coming to Mass 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and the answer often is no, they don't. And I'm a bit astounded at that response, given the fact that I think most of us, and I can say myself here, who grew up in the 70s, 80s, and 90s, we can recite the worldly songs of that generation, of that time, off by heart. And yet, when it comes to the liturgical realities, we often can say, no, we don't. And yet, the greater bulk of our servers in almost all of our chapels are little children. So if little children can make those responses and adults can't, what are we saying? Where is our treasure? Where is our formation? What is our attitude? How many people in our parishes know off by heart, whether it be sacred scripture, the Council of Trent, the teachings of the fathers of the church, even do they even know the classics? Are they familiar with the classics? Have they re-educated themselves in the things that are worth knowing? I remember I had a very beautiful painting in one of my priories that I purchased. I got it pretty cheaply, and I thought it's a very great thing as something to keep in the priory, something beautiful. But every person who passed it by, they didn't know what it was. And they'd often say, well, that's the famous scene in the well-known poem of The Lady of Shalott. And one day a priest came in, very well learned and educated priest, and he looked at it and he straight away recognized it. But not only did he recognize it, he was able to recite the whole poem off by heart from beginning to end. That's a well-formed mind. Where are our minds today? Where is our focus today? Why is it that most of our children in our schools, you ask them, do they know how to pray? Do they know anything beyond the morning and night prayers? The answer is often no. Do they know any aspect of the spiritual life? Are they encouraged to do spiritual reading at home or to even do a daily meditation? And the sad answer is no. And the parents are going to have to answer for that. And what prompted me to make that statement is, you know, if we think about what God is going to expect of us when we stand before Him in judgment, the point is, what state does God want to God should find me when I have to stand before Him in judgment? And the answer is very simple. It's actually so simple that normally when you look up in any Catholic church, the answer is staring you in the face, and that is the cross of Christ. St. Paul said, I wish to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. In other words, we have to be transformed in Christ, but in Christ crucified. Let us therefore, says St. Paul in his letter to the Romans, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering or impurities, not in contention and envy, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in its concupiscences. And what is often our focus? Unfortunately, the provisions for the flesh. St. Paul points out quite explicitly, and whom he predestined, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he glorified. In other words, there is a relation between our calling, our sanctification, and our glorification. And commenting on that aspect, Bishop Chaloner, in his well-known Douay Rheims Bible, points out that is, God has preordained that all His elect should be conformable to the image of His Son. That's right, conformable to the image of His Son. And so St. Paul says, and Christ died for all, that also who live may not now live to themselves, but also to Him who died for them and rose again. This is our challenge today, that we might be conformed to Christ, in Christ and through Christ. And so let us simply conclude today's words with a beautiful prayer of the post-communion prayer in the Mass today. In Thy mercy we beseech You, O Lord, do from all guilt and peril absolve us, whom You grant to be sharers in so great a mystery, through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Amen.